Psalm 47, let's start right in on verse 1. It says, oh, clap your hands, all you people. So, all right, ready? One, two. No, I'm kidding. Unless you really want to. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. Now, obvious introduction here that the psalmist is being emphatic about our approach to the Lord this evening. There is one of great enthusiasm. Clap your hands, shouting to God. With the voice of triumph, there is some victory, obviously, happening here. Clapping for reasons of excitement and shouting like this are almost universal demonstrations of excitement and approval of some kind. It seems that human beings are hardwired to clap for joy. Even babies, if you notice, will clap. Watch YouTube when they're happy. So the psalmist is encouraging us here to do what should come natural, but in regard for our attitude toward the Lord here. And so as we go through the psalm, we're going to see that truly this should be the default setting. Now, again, I want to sort of give us a break here and go, well, I don't know that we're always going to feel this way. But for a Christian, there should never not be a time where our hearts aren't inclined to, even if we don't at the time feel like spontaneously praising God, should be inclined to wanting to spontaneously praise and worship God. A setting of continual worship and praise and thanksgiving. It's hard in this life because we're beset with sins and distractions and all the rest. But just so you know where we're headed, if you're a Christian, if by faith you're born again, you're headed for an eternity where that never shuts off. It will be 24/7. Now, we're not sure if we sleep or not. I think street level got to the bottom of that last night. But so we're not sure if you're going to sleep or not. But 24/7, you are going to be continually operating in the heavenly realm with a spirit of worship and praise and gratitude and without distraction or ending. So that's the theme tonight. We're going to look here at God and how exciting God truly is. I hope He is. I hope that you're excited about God, and I hope that the excitement that you have or from time to time demonstrate isn't a false sort of, I'm supposed to be excited, so I better at least pretend I am kind of excitement, but something genuine within us. In verse 2, it says, for the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. Selah. Selah means stop for a second, think about this. So we will. I want you to notice in those three verses, 2, 3, and 4, it says, he is, he will. Two things that God is, two things that he plans on doing. I want to cover the first two first. He is awesome, and he is great. That's what it says right there in verse 2. He is great, he is awesome. Now, interesting thing about this is that the psalmist, the guy who wrote this, offers no proof for either of these attributes of God. He just simply says, he's awesome and he's great. Now, he shouldn't have to offer proof that God's awesome, should he? He shouldn't have to offer proof that God is great any more than I should have to tell you that water is wet or that fire is hot. You know that, don't you? Everybody here knows that fire is hot, that water is wet, and you know how you know? Because you've experienced it. And the psalmist here has every reason to believe that God's people have experienced how awesome he is. It just goes without saying for those who have any kind of relationship with God at all. He's awesome. Why would I need to prove that to you? Why would the psalmist need to provide us with evidence? Fire's hot. Nobody needs to explain that. We need to understand this evening that Christianity is more than just having good theology. See, we believe in a very experiential... Now, I don't want to sound too charismatic here, like it's all experience and feelings. You know how I feel about that. But I also want to remind us that Christianity truly is experiential. God's real, and so are you. And you're meant to be in relationship with one another, because that's what Jesus came to do, was to reconcile us to God and to rebuild the relationship that was broken through sin. If that relationship has been rebuilt, you're in relationship with God. Two people in relationship with one another. Since when should a relationship of any kind be non-experiential? Is that how it goes in marriage? It's just theoretical. We're married. I got a ring, but we don't experience each other. It's all hypothetical. We're friends, I'm pretty sure. That's my coworker over there, you know. We work together, but we don't really interact. We don't have a relationship. There's no human connection. There's no... Relationships are built on the premise that we interact with one another. There's experience there. And that's the case with God. So Christianity is more than good theology. God's experiential. God is interactive. God is relational. And we're meant to see Him as great and awesome without having to be told all the time. It's good for us to be reminded from time to time, because sometimes I think even in our sinful mindset, we can forget that. Too much time goes along where we fail to see how awesome God is for one reason or another. Maybe God's just got us going through a sort of dry season. We're in spiritual drought right now. Maybe it's because we're in some sort of sin. And that connection that we have with God has been muddled. It's been damaged. And so we fail to see how awesome He is, because God isn't going to reveal to you how awesome He is when we're in that condition. We need to be reminded. So He's great. He's awesome. It also says two things that He will do. One is to subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. The other is to choose our inheritance for us. God will subdue and God will choose. Now, these two things, combined with the who He is, great and awesome, should be the thing that excites us to claps and shouts. Okay, I'm not expecting that to happen right here, right now. But these are truths about God that should be exciting if we take the time to contemplate them. All right? God has certain methods by which He excites His people about Himself. Okay? Let me try and reword this. There are certain things that God does in the lives of those of us who are faithful to Him that are meant to generate a sense of excitement in you about Him, to kind of get you going. Okay? One of those ways is to lead you into war. That'll wake you up. If you're lethargic, if you have problems with laziness, if you have narcolepsy, get an M16, put on some fatigues, and get out there in the battlefield while you're getting shot at. You know, it's hard to take a nap when you're in the foxhole. And, you know, one of the ways that God excites us is through war. He leads you into war. And by war, I don't mean like, you know, you actually get drafted and go over to the Middle East. What we mean by that is that God leads you into conflict, into battle, spiritual battle. He leads you into it, and then He subdues your enemies. That's exciting. When He leads you into a scary situation and goes, watch this, I'm going to take care of things. And He subdues your enemies. He quells the conflict, and you just stand back and go, whoa, God just did that. And He will do that for you. It just said it right here. He will subdue. I think there's a qualifier here. If you follow His battle plan and not your own. If you actually go to war rather than go AWOL. I think some of us, we just spend our entire Christian life trying to avoid difficulty, just like we were before we were even a Christian in the first place. And then there's really no difference between the faithful and the unfaithful, is there? The believer and the unbeliever. We both live for the same reasons, to be comfortable. That's not what God's people do. That's not what Christians are known for, right? We sing about it in Sunday school, if you ever went. Onward, Christian, what? Soldiers marching as to what? War. He's been at Sunday school. So, you guys know this. You guys know the words, right? So Christians are gladly, willingly going to follow the Lord, even if it means if they're following him into battle. So that's one of the ways that God excites his people about himself, is to lead them into conflict and then subdue their enemies before them. And the other way is to face his people with important decisions and then make the choice for them. Okay, in verse 4 it says, he will choose our inheritance for us. Now again, there's a contingency there. God will make the choice for you, but you have to comply with the decision that he's made. You have to follow his lead. So if you are the kind of person that's never going to allow yourself to enter into spaces where there's a possibility of failure and defeat, then you're never going to experience success or victory. If you're never willing to take the risk of making enemies by following the Lord and obeying his will in a hostile world, then God will have nothing to subdue for you. And that might be a safe way to live, but that's not a very exciting way to live. So ask yourself, are you excited about God this evening? Is your Christian life exciting? Is that an adjective that you would tack on to the faith that you have? This is an exciting life. Christianity should be more exciting than any other life that you could live. Any of them. See, I think Christianity is gaining a reputation for boring, which is dishonoring to God and very untrue, historically untrue. Christianity, if you're honest and if it's biblical, will be the most exciting life that you could have picked to live. It'll make your bucket list, whatever's on it, look ridiculously boring. Well, I want to go to Brazil and I want to jump out of an airplane and I want to scuba dive in the Pacific. Yeah. Should try serving the Lord. It might cost you your life. You'll never know. He's going to have you walk the line of life and death, and you're never going to know which way he's got. But then he's got your path marked out for you, and you know that as long as you're in his will, that you're not going to die unless he wants you to die. And so there's just this tension of obeying the Lord, and then he brings you to a place where it's like you think that everything is lost, and you feel like you're gonna die, or you feel like you're gonna, but you're obeying him and you're faithful and you're hanging on, you're doing what he told you to do, and then he comes through the other side and shows you why he had you go through that dark tunnel. Amen. And the other side of it is bright and brilliant and glorious and more exciting than you, but you're not gonna experience that if you never go through that dark tunnel or whatever. You're never gonna dance on top of the mountain if you never walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And so God is going to take you into some dark places only to bring you out the other side and show you how great he is and how awesome Christianity can be. And
amen.
It's meant to be exciting. Okay. If you've been a Christian for years and years and years, and church is the worst part of the week, I'm not going to apologize to you for that. It ain't my fault that church is boring. Okay? It's the worship music. No. Those of us that are on mission with God know that on mission with God is the most exciting place to be. People who won't let God make choices for them are never going to experience the excitement of trusting a God who, quote, is able to accomplish infinitely more than you might ask or think. God is able to accomplish more in your life than you could ever ask or even think to ask. So when you've settled on whatever you want in life and you think that that's the best, then I'll tell you, go ahead and pursue that, okay? But always remember Ephesians 3:20 that I just quoted there. When you've settled on what you think is the best plan of action for your life concerning some particular situation, just know that God might have something better for you that you right now are oblivious to. You think you've got the best plan, so you're pursuing it. But if God shuts the door, you have to understand that He's doing it for a reason. It's because His plan is better than yours. You just don't realize it. So when we make our wants and needs known to God, which we often do, we pray, we ask God, oh, help me or give me this. When we make them known to God, we got to approach it with an attitude that, according to J.I. Packer, if you know who J.I. Packer is, he says this, when you make your wants and needs known to God, you got to do it in such a way that if God wills something different than what you're asking or what you're pursuing, you should know that it's better. His is better. And that, rather than the best you could think of, is really what you want Him to do. You think you want what you want. You shouldn't think that way. You should want what you want unless God wants something else. Then you should want whatever that is because you know and trust that it is better. If we don't have that attitude as we approach God's will and trying to figure things out, Tim Keller says, you're going to find yourself enslaved to paralyzing emotions and out-of-control behavior. You won't know what to do. You're going to become an emotional wreck, erratic behavior. Why? Because you're not getting what you want. And you know why. It's Him. And now He becomes your enemy, doesn't He? You know what happens when God becomes your enemy? Oh, everything unravels. And you say, well, God would never become my enemy because He loves me and I love Him, and so I'm a Christian, so He has to love me all the time. No, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that the carnal mind is hostile toward God. So maybe I shouldn't say God became your enemy. I should say you became His. Because when you selfishly want what you want, Augustine, he was a famous guy a long time ago, he said that it becomes a love disorder. You begin to love the thing you want more than the Lord you're praying to. Are you excited about God? Any lack of excitement isn't His fault. We have an exciting God, a very exciting God. We read forward in verse 5, where it says, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with a sound of a trumpet. This is like wartime terminology that's being used here. God going up with a shout, the sound of a trumpet. Shouts are made in battle, and you can see this in Scripture oftentimes. I'll read you a couple of verses. Isaiah 42:13 says, the Lord will march forth like a mighty hero. Again, it's militaristic terms. He will come out like a warrior full of fury. He will shout, there's our word, His battle cry and crush all His enemies. That's in reference to God as a warrior going to battle and shouting as He goes, which is what we have in Psalm 47:5. There's another verse in Joel 2, verse 11. It says, the Lord is at the head of the column. He leads them out with a shout. This is His mighty army, and they follow His orders. The day of the Lord is awesome. Terrible thing. Who can possibly survive? Okay, again, wartime terminology. And it says that it's led with a shout. And then trumpets. It says the Lord goes forward with the sound of a trumpet. That, too, you'll find in Scripture. In Numbers chapter 10, verse 9, it says, "When you go to war in your land against the adversary who attacks you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets," there you go, "that you may be remembered before the Lord your God and be saved from your enemies." You can, I mean, if you're a Bible scholar here, a few more verses on this idea of trumpets being used in war. Jeremiah 49, verse 2, Ezekiel 7, 14, Amos 2, 2, Zechariah 9, 14, and there's many, many more. You can see that very clearly. But shouting, trumpets, we get the idea that God is going up in battle here. In verse 6, it says, "Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding." You get the idea here that we're supposed to be doing something? I don't know. When something is repeated five times in two verses, I think God's going, you know, kind of like, but I don't know what that is in Hebrew. You know, like, sing praises. Okay. In this passage, you see that God is, it's God that's going up and going forward. It's the Lord that's advancing in war. And God is, by the way, a warrior of sorts. There's, the Bible says that God is a God of war. 2 Chronicles verse 15 in chapter 20 says, "Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle isn't yours but God's." So God is one who fights battles on behalf of his people, which means in no way that we're to be pacifists as Christians, where we just kind of sit back and let the Lord do everything for us. This isn't an excuse to laziness, spiritual apathy. We're participants, not pacifists. We get involved. We cooperate with God in his affairs, his exploits, the building of his kingdom, whether it be to peace or to conflict, whether it be to build unity or bring division. We are to be on mission with God. But by comparison in this passage, we have the easy part. So here goes God with a shout, with the sound of a trumpet, and God is going forth in battle. What's our part? To sing praise. We sing, he fights. Five times over, we're told to sing as God is going up to war. And I think this is important. In a church like this where we're doers, right? We are very busy. We are very active. We're hardcore, you know. But I think for all of our activity, we can sometimes forget the necessity, the importance of having a heart of praise. In fact, I think that's what God is looking for first and foremost, is praise, worship, gratitude, thankfulness. All of those elements that are befitting of a Christian. And we don't sing and praise and worship if God gives us success or if he gives us what we want. We sing and praise because he does, even if he hasn't done it yet. God does give us success, even if you're still waiting for it to happen. Maybe right now you're going, I don't feel like things are going too well. Your job is to remain faithful. Victory doesn't happen overnight, not all the time. Sometimes the war languishes on and on and on. It'll wear you out. God never said that this would be easy. But the question here is, can you sing praise in the meantime? The Bible says that he gives us the desires of our hearts. It's just what he does. He knows what they are. We just think we do. Sometimes he has to take away from you what you thought was the desire of your heart so that he can give you what actually is. You just don't know what it is. He knows you better than you know you. You have a favorite flavor of ice cream. But what if there's flavors out there that God knows about and nobody else has discovered yet, and God knows that you have an actual different flavor? It just hasn't been discovered. Would you rather keep eating your chocolate ice cream or have whatever that other thing is? I want that other thing. I mean, if it's better than chocolate, let's have some. See, but that's Well, now I don't know about that because, you know, I can't imagine that. I can't put my hands around it. I can't. There's nothing to compare it to. So well, you're going to have to trust God on that one then, aren't you? We like what we have right here in our grasp, and we think this is really what I like. You don't know. You don't know. But when God says he wants to give you the desires of our hearts, he's not kidding. And I want you to notice something here before we move on to verse 8. The end of verse 7 says that we're supposed to sing praises with understanding. When we sing and we praise God, we have to do it with understanding. Please know this. Praise and worship of God is not a bargaining chip. Okay? God isn't bribed by your singing. The worship that you give God and the devotion that you make to him isn't some kind of like, you know, you got him in what's called a holy headlock. Have you ever heard that term? You got him, he has to do what you want him to do now, because, you know. And I always make mention of the fact that some people will try to punish God when they don't get what they want from him by taking what he wants from them away from him. Oh yeah, God, you won't give me what I want, then I won't give you what you want. I'm going to stop praising you. I'm going to stop worshiping you. I'm going to stop tithing. Yeah. Take away all the good stuff. That'll make him mad. God doesn't play games like that. You may praise him and win. You may praise him and lose. But true praise isn't influenced by the win-loss column. True praise will praise God and worship him no matter what. Not because of how things go for you, but because of who God is to you. And who God is doesn't change depending on whether you're having a good day or a bad day. Praise God for that. He doesn't change at all. You and I were all over the map. Back and forth and up and down, and today I'm holy and tomorrow I'm sinful and I don't know what to end is up and blah. God's like, stick with me, get back here. He just steady Eddie, and we're like, I believe that some of the best praise, and I have no way of knowing whether or not this statement is true, so chalk this up as your pastor's opinion. But I bet that some of the best praise that God has ever received has come out of the mouths of some of the most unfortunate of people at the very worst times of their life. You remember when Job said in chapter 13, he says, though God slay me, I'll praise him yet. God could kill me. And you know the story of Job. He was half dead already. I mean, physically suffering to no end. And God had just allowed his whole, I don't know how many kids he had. His family's dead. His livestock are dead. Job's half dead. And he says, I'm just going to keep praising him. That's insane. I mean, for us, you know, it's 45 degrees and rainy when it's, you know, 46 everywhere else. And we're like, we're so shortchanged around here because that, like, that's me. Yeah. We complain about the silliest of things. Can we praise him when it's 45 and rainy? Can we praise him when we're half dead? In Habakkuk chapter 3, I'm pulling out some crazy ones here, ain't I? You're like, have a what? Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. It says, even though the fig trees have no blossoms, and there are no grapes on the vines, even though the olive crop fails and the fields lie empty and barren, even though the flocks die in the fields and the cattle barns are empty, in other words, we're starving to death, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. Can we say that? I do believe that some of the best praise has come at some of the worst of times. And I think that that might even be true in this room. And if we're honest, it is, but we don't want to admit it because we're afraid that God will put us through the ringer again just to extract from us some decent praise every once in a while. And we're like, well, okay, I'll sing louder at church. <You know? laughs> Well, God doesn't need our praise. He wants our praise. You know why? It's not because his ego is fat. It's because it's good for you. And God wants what's best for you. Praising him is healthy. Praising anything else is not. Worshiping him is right and good. Worshiping anything but him is dangerous. God's just trying to make your life better, that's all. So no matter how bad life gets, can you praise him still? In verse 8, it says, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together. Now, listen, this doesn't sound like this has happened yet. The leaders of nations gathering together, the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. Speaking of weapons of war, God has confiscated them. He is greatly exalted. That's not happened yet. To some degree, it seems to have happened. I mean, there's a sense in which God has never not reigned over the nations, okay? But I don't think we're seeing this in its fullness yet. So verse 8 and 9 seem to be a little bit historic, but also a lot bit prophetic. So does God reign over the nations? Sure, to some degree. He's never not, to some degree, reigned and ruled over the nations. He's always had global control. He's always been sovereign. God's never not been God. But by comparison, we're seeing his influence increase as time goes along. Okay? In the Old Testament, when God's focus was on Israel primarily, though it was primarily on Israel, you can't say that it wasn't on other nations as well and that he was entirely uninvolved in their affairs, because he was. You remember God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. Who's Nebuchadnezzar? Well, I'll tell you, he wasn't a Jew. And God dealt with Cyrus and worked through him. Who was Cyrus? King of a pagan nation. God sometimes used foreign nations in the lives of the one nation that he had his eye on. You remember the book of Jonah? It's all about God and his care for non-Jews. So he's always had his attention on foreign nations and pagan people and those that are kind of outside of his scope of influence. But then as time goes along and Christ shows up and he brings the gospel, and then the apostles turn that gospel, and now suddenly the Gentile nations are all included under God's umbrella of grace. And so now God's scope of influence has increased. You go even beyond that. Now I'm speaking future tense to the millennial reign, and now if you're unfamiliar with the timeline of things, I don't want to lose you, but there is coming a day when Christ is going to return, and when he does, he's going to set up his kingdom on earth. He will have an earthly kingdom. When he was here the first time, he rejected any notion of an earthly kingdom. You remember before Pontius Pilate, on the day of his execution, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. It will be one day. He'll come back and he's going to set up shop here on this planet, and he's going to rule and reign, the Bible says, with an iron rod for 1,000 years. Those who have put their faith in him during their lifetime will return with him and co-reign alongside of Christ. And I believe that this millennial reign is going to increase his dominion and control even more. But even still, there's going to be rebellion springing up, okay? So it'll be better than it is right now, but there's still going to be some trouble. But I believe that this millennial reign, that 1,000-year period, is in view here. If you're like me and you're fantastically bored by end times stuff, sorry. I don't want to bore you, but I'm telling you that we have something exciting to look forward to. I'm sorry if this doesn't excite you. But I just had a conversation with Sarah yesterday over breakfast. I said, the closer I get, the more excited I am about this kind of stuff. And I don't know why. I don't know if it's because I'm maturing in my understanding of how things are laid out in the Bible. But this millennial reign business, I really believe that I'm going to, after I die, come back and walk on this planet again in a body for 1,000 years. I believe it with all my heart, enough to get me a little bit excited about it. Because the older I get, the worse my back feels. And it won't be that way then, right? We're just talking about it over there at my table. Like, you know, landscaping is going to take on a whole new dimension. You know, we're talking about, like, we got 1,000 years. I'm going to get some property and I'm going to plant redwoods on the back nine. And by the time I'm, you know, 900, they're going to be awesome. Okay, and that's mine. I planted those when they were, you know, the seeds. And so to think that that's a reality. How exciting. I mean, if you truly believe, this is almost sci-fi. Christ is going to come back. He's going to confiscate the weapons. There's going to be a time when there is peace, no more war. A time when this great and awesome God that we've been looking at is in full charge of the whole world. Now, if you're a Christian, what I'm about to say here is going to be exciting, I think. But if you're not a Christian, this will sound terrible. But there's going to come a time when Jesus comes back and he's going to write Christian legislation. He's going to enforce biblical principles on a global scale. He's going to rebuild cultures that were destroyed in the tribulation around the truth of God. He's going to elect righteous officials from pole to pole to co-reign with him. That will include you and I, if we're believers now. He's going to appoint them to positions of authority and control over media, over education, over politics, law enforcement, the entertainment industry, city planning, government operations, on and on and on. And this is where we're going. And the Bible clearly lays this out. It's just that a lot of people are very unfamiliar with this, very in the dark about this. But it would be good that you know this, because it's your future. We do have an exciting future. And I've been pitching that book ever since I put it back there on the shelf. But that book about heaven shouldn't be sitting there. Somebody ought to be reading it. I'm reading it to my family every night at dinner. We go through a little bit of it because it truly excites me. If you're not knowing what I'm talking about, we've got a lending library back there. It's the book of the month or the book of the quarter. I don't know how often I'm going to change it out, but it's going to sit up there until I see some people reading it. No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, even beyond the millennial reign, we have something beyond that, the new heaven and the new earth, when Christ destroys this one. On Sundays, we're going to be starting 1 Peter, going into 2 Peter from there. And Peter writes about how the earth is going to melt away with fervent heat, that even the elements are going to pass away. Elements, we're talking atomic. When atoms melt, when they're, we're talking, okay, on a universal scale, it's going to be gone. Everything that we've worked for here, if it wasn't for the Lord, gone. All the empires that have been built by the hands of men, gone. All of the investments we made, gone. Everything we've ever done, gone. The only thing that you can take with you is your soul and those that you helped along the way. God's going to recreate everything. He's going to wipe this one out. He's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And then, at last, God will have total and exclusive control. All rebellion will be crushed. Death is dead. And God is in his rightful position on the throne where he should always have been. We have an exciting future. We serve an exciting God. He gives us an exciting life. I hope that you... Well, now you know that. But I hope you believe it. And I hope that you trust enough to act on it. Are you excited by God? Is this Christian life worth pursuing? And I don't just mean generic American Christianity. I mean, is it worth the hassle to you of finding out what God wants you to do? Is it worth the risk of letting God make your decisions for you? That is a skill that I want everyone here to practice and perfect. The art of hearing what God wants from you, knowing what he says, letting him make your decisions. That's the best life there is. I said it on Sunday. These are the happiest Christians on earth. Those who know God's will and do his will. Those are the best. There's no other life like it. It's exciting, it's rewarding, and it's forever. I hope it excites you. Let's pray. Lord, I know that from time to time, it's more difficult for us in some instances than others to praise you, to see that this is the better life. Sometimes it seems like it's not. It's difficult, God. You understand that. I think it's why you've commanded us to praise. It's why you've decided, Lord, that we should continue on in faith, thanking you, worshiping you. We pray, God, that you would lead us, that when our decisions are contrary to yours, that you intervene, take it out of our hands, replace it with something better. We thank you that you're here with us, willing to fight our battles, unwilling to leave us alone. Worst thing that could happen is we're left to ourselves, Lord. We know what a mess we can make of things when it's up to us. Lord, we truly want you to be the center of our life, and we pray that we would live those lives that are truly worth emulating, something worth writing about. Not just for our sake, but for yours, Lord. Go with us throughout the week and bring us back safe and sound.